The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume in the doctrine of rebound, where we are now at Roman numeral 10, page 6 of our notes. All right, whatever else is going on in your life right now, it's not the time to be concerned with these things. Now it's the time to submit yourself to the authority of God, the Holy Spirit. This is made possible in a believer priest's life through the rebound technique itself. Whereas in our prayer of confession, God forgives us our sins and places God, the Holy Spirit, in the authoritative position and rulership over the real you, and therefore we are enabled to be enlightened to the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature under the gap system. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, rebound is an elementary doctrine. It is an application of the doctrine based on grace that's applicable to all of men, all believers throughout history. It's taught in both Old Testament and New Testament. And that respect is a recognition that believers continue to sin in time. The remedy is a rapid recovery system, which is a prayer of confession, whereas we simply name, cite, acknowledge our sins to God, known and unknown, and He forgives us of our sins. 1 John 1:9 is to believers, while John 3:16 is to unbelievers. Obviously, rebound is not applicable to unbelievers. That is not how you get into heaven. How you get into heaven is exercising faith towards the object of the person of Jesus Christ. This then fulfills the application in regards to your citizenship, in regards to God's kingdom. It provides for you your spiritual birth certificate of the human spirit, of being a child of God. And positionally then, our sins are all seen as forgiven. Your name is recorded in the book of the life. Book of Life of the Lamb, and we are a citizen, but we still continue to exist, to remain in this world with a sin nature, that is the flesh, that which is the very nature which we are born into. The human species cannot reproduce anything better than itself, and man in a simple state, fallen state, produces those which are sinful in regards to their own nature, and hence all of mankind falls short of the glory of God and our need of salvation. So rebound answers or gives us the prescription with respect to what we do when we engage in personal sin. Obviously, we are to seek to avoid sin, use a little effort on occasion, if you would, in regard to overruling your sin nature. But when we do sin, we can appeal to the throne of grace in regards to our high priest who went to the cross and was judged for those very sins, and hence why we simply need to name him before God for forgiveness, even experientially. So Roman numeral 10 here, one thing that one must understand is that rebound isn't simply just a license to get out of jail under the STA free card in and of itself. It doesn't work if you're not overruling your sin nature coincidentally in regards to the rebound. An example of that is failure to forgive others rebounds renders rebound null and void. So Jesus taught that principle in Matthew 6:15. When you rebound, you're going to God for forgiveness, but yet you hold animosity and contempt towards others. And non-forgiveness, in that regards, you can't go and rebound when you continue to maintain the mental attitude, sin of hatred, etc., non-forgiveness in regards to others. In Matthew 6, 15 here, falling on the very heels of the model prayer, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. This is erroneously called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is recorded for us in John 17. But this is a model prayer. It is an example, a guideline by which we are to have a foundation in regards to our prayers. And he gives them that example there, beginning verse 9, pray then in this way. And he addresses God the Father, the proper protocol, recognizing God the Father as the ultimate authority of the Godhead, who is in heaven, literally. You can see the New American Standard trying to hang on to the King James crowd in regards to, they put the Old English in regards to Jesus' prayers and things of this nature in regards to this, rather than just, otherwise, it's still the best English translation out there. But still, you see the dollars that will righteously make you indignant. People do that, but yet God uses it, turns around and uses it as a blessing for us. Anyway, hallowed, sacred be your name, your kingdom come, looking to the millennial kingdom and eternal kingdom, which only then will peace really be present on this planet in a universal fashion, where righteousness is exercised in judgment, decisions of all things that occurs in regards to nations. Your will be done. That is because Bible doctrine will be exercised perfectly and completely through Jesus Christ, who will be the King of Kings and the authority over the world in this time, on earth as it is in heaven, to simulate and emulate the very kingdom of heaven on planet earth to men. Then the prayer for your living grace, give us this day our daily bread. And in verse 12, and forgive us our debts, that's synonymous in regards to our sins, those things where we're indebted otherwise to God and men, as we also have forgiven our debtors, those who may have offended us or sinned against us in this regards, and do not lead us in temptation. God is not the author of temptation. The New Testament makes that very clear. But deliver us from evil. And then verse 14, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So the circulatory application in regards to our own beseeching God for forgiveness of sins must be applied in our own lives towards others. You can forgive and still execute God's plan of justice and judgment. And you may forgive someone for murder, but you still, under the law, would execute them in regards to their crime. So you've got to recognize it in its proper context. It recognizes one who is perpetuating continued STA hatred or mental attitude towards another, holding them in contempt, things of this nature, animosity, while they're at the same time trying to gain forgiveness from God at the same time. You can't be in the middle of robbing somebody and confessing robbery as you're going along and like you're going to be in fellowship throughout the thing. No, it doesn't work that way. You're robbing somebody, you're in a state of sin, and that sin is unbroken, no matter how much you may give lip service and confession otherwise. So it's that principle, it's that idea. You find yourself slipping back in regards to bad mental attitude, you recognize it, you rebound it, see, in regards to someone. Parallel passage is Mark 11, 26. Twenty-two. It's not exactly parallel, but the principle still is parallel. It's the same. Here, in regards to exercise of faith in God, verse 22, This falls on Christ cursing the fig tree. The doctrine of the fig tree points to the fig tree as being nation Israel. You see this A-B pattern set up with Jesus. Jesus loved to take the physical and teach the spiritual realities. He'd go to the temple. Things were wrong in the temple. He cleansed the temple. And he goes out. There's a fig tree on the road, and he sets the curse on it. Other aspects. The fig tree represents the nation Israel, the curse that will come upon them, their ultimate dispersion in 70 AD, which is fulfillment of that. And here he says, have faith in God. In regards to Christ's application and the power that is seen in regards to his cursing of the fig tree. And he says, verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says that this mountain, a mountain here is symbolic of a nation, Mount Zion, that represents, that is a representation of Israel, be taken up and cast into the sea. The sea looks at the Gentile population, the Gentile nations. And obviously that's what happened to Israel in their dispersion in 70 AD. They were spread throughout all the world. Dispersions, the first two dispersions of Israel and Judah, 721 and 586 BC, they were simply dispersed among specific nations, Babylon, Assyrian nations. The dispersion in 70 AD, they're dispersed among all the nations. There's probably not a nation on this planet you can't find Jewish blood walking around somewhere. But anyway, he says, if you have faith, be taken up and cast into the sea. Now, the fundies love to take verses like this and say, you know, if you pray hard enough and you believe hard enough, you can do anything. You know, the power team. They're the ones, the good examples. Oh, I'm going to lift 1,000 pounds. Well, big deal. You're still no Samson. So you tear off that iron gate out there on that city that weighs a couple of tons. Or some of these other guys that walk around today, he's talking about power. But anyway, they like to sidestep these particular verses, wrench them out of context. That's how you make a verse fundy. Rather than just sticking with the straight what it's saying. You know the doctrine. You know that the doctrine is that Israel is going to come under a curse and God is going to disperse them out of the land under a fifth cycle of judgment. Hence the mountain to the sea. And it's prophesied in the Old Testament. So they should know. And does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things that you wish you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Obviously that's within the harmony of the truth of Bible doctrine. That you're praying for these things. But you can't be vacillating in regards to your request before God in the prayer about things. To have confidence regards the faith and confidence regards to the doctrine of which you are praying about concerning the situation. And whenever you stand praying, and obviously he is showing the importance of prayer here, forgive. When you're before God, make sure that your own slate is clean and not holding a grudge and animosity or hatred towards others in your own life. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions, your sins. How often do we sin against God every day? But if you do not forgive, verse 26, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. The same principle. All right, Roman numeral 11. This addresses some false views of rebound as that this doctrine is under attack by others. One of the accusations is a rebound is a license to sin. Well, if that's all you got to do to be forgiven, then what's going to stop somebody? They have no real deterrence, if you will, in regards to their life. Well, that's a false statement in and of itself, but anyway. One, this is the main objection of legalism to rebound. Legalism adding to God's Word, that which it does not substantiate or teach. That states if simple confession of sins affects forgiveness by God, then there is no reason not to sin. Romans 3:8. Paul had to address that attitude in his ministry. Reflecting on God's absolute justice, that which is unrighteous, minus R. Verse 5, that if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, our failures, our sins in life, proves that God is absolutely right under the Mosaic law, etc. What shall we say? That God inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. As God is able to take all things and turn it into light, if you will, to expose it by his light of righteousness. Man, never be that's people that say a righteous God wouldn't do this. That person is espousing nothing but human viewpoints. See, I'm speaking in human terms. They don't know, they don't have a clue in regards to true doctrine and God in and of himself and his attributes. May it never be, no way, verse 6, for otherwise how will God judge the world? If you can't be an unrighteous person judging unrighteousness otherwise in regards to certain areas. You don't have a murderer judge another murderer. That type of idea. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And again, is Paul standing for the truth of doctrine in his own life, in spite of his own failings, his own STA, and those who attack him in regards to the principle of grace that he teaches? And why not say, verse 8, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. Those who will utilize or abuse the grace in order to facilitate their own STA goals in life. He makes it very clear, judgment will be attached to that, and it is deserved for those who take rebound technique, etc., as a license to sin. Without getting into the depth of all that, that's the general effect of those verses there. Two, that some believers will so abuse the doctrine in no way detracts from its validity. See, people will attack in all different ways. They attack Paul. Faith apart from works for salvation, and all you got to do is rebound, isolate the sin nature. People attack that. All they're doing is promoting people to live a lascivious lifestyle. And so they're idiots. Their judgment is deserved if people want to take doctrine and abuse it in such fashion. Don't be surprised that people abuse doctrine at all levels. So Romans 6, 1 and 15, that's point 2, that some believers will so abuse the doctrine, no way detracts from its validity. It doesn't make doctrine wrong because men choose to distort it, rationalize it, things of this nature. The doctrine remains the same, Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? And again, Paul deals quite in depth in regards to the doctrine of the sin nature of the SGA. He recognized he had one. He recognized its effect in regards to the Christian life, in regards to Bible doctrine, its position of rulership in compared to God the Holy Spirit indwells each believer. All these things, he recognized these principles, and he had to he dealt with it. He said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? because it is a grace proposition. And he asks, the question is rhetorical. And may it never be, no way. That is not what is being taught. A rebound is not there to be a license to sin. It's there to be a license to serve God, recognizing that ipso facto, the fact of life is you will sin on the road in trying to serve God. So what do you do? See, in verse 15, what then shall we sin? Because we are under the law, not under law, but under grace. May it never be. Again, the proper attitude. That is not why those verses are there. We are not to take them as such and hence abuse that doctrine, living a lascivious lifestyle otherwise. See, there are people that do that, people that abuse grace. They think they can go out and do what they want to do. Maybe go check in with a priest on occasion, confess your sins, and move on and keep on doing it. See, all these things. Three, a believer must deny the lust of the STA if he or she is to make the maturity adjustment as we are commanded to do. Rebound is part of our frontline offensive in regards to dealing with our sin nature. To effectively deal with our inward enemy, if you will. The inward conflict, first you must recognize it. First you must provide the antidote in regards to when it manifests itself in one's life to overrule it. And that is the rebound technique. And then you have the opportunity then in that state to progress yourself, advance yourself spiritually by being in fellowship. And taking doctrine and applying Bible doctrine, learning doctrine and applying Bible doctrine in that condition. And along the way, you've got to overrule your sin nature. Come into Bible class. You know, I'd rather be home after a hard day at work watching TV or whatever, playing with the pets, the dogs, the kids. You know, no, you overrule your sin nature. And you, under your disciplined self, show up for Bible class instead. It's not always easy. I understand that. I was a sheep once. Sometimes I still feel like I am because I keep hammering myself. But anyway. Yeah. So you overrule your sin nature. And it demands a consistent overruling in order to continue to maintain a spiritual advance, to sustain a spiritual advance. To sustain something means it takes effort. 1 Peter 2:11. Peter recognized the need to battle your sin nature, not just to roll over and play dead every time, temporal death, operational death. As soon the weak, immature believer, as soon as the SGA salivates, green light, go for it, you know. Produce the sin. No, we are to exercise energy, mental energy, if you will, soulish energy, showing determination within the soul to make a decision, to choose, to overrule. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers in regards to your natural body, among the spiritual realities of God and His plan, to abstain from fleshly lusts that is in opposition to the righteousness of God's kingdom in one's spiritual state of affairs. Wage war to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. See, it's a willful determination. I guarantee you, you battle your FCA the best you can, and it'll still get the best of you. At times, if not most of times. See? But still, you do battle with it. And over time, you may be surprised areas of your life that you can straighten up and clean up that otherwise your SCA seemed to have no strength whatsoever beforehand. But it takes effort. The goal of Rebound is to place us in a state of spirituality so that we can build up spiritual strength and stamina to deal with our SCA effectively over time, so that we can, as I state, sustain spiritual advance, application to bike new production, and making the maturity adjustment. Four, John's stated purpose in writing is that we may not sin, but he teaches that Rebound is the answer to sin. That's 1 John. As we read right after providing the evidence that recorded evidence that believers continue to sin, and he gives the remedy prescription, 1 John 1:9, Rebound of what we do when we do engage in sin. Then he follows it up with an exhortation, reflecting upon the fact that this is not a license to sin. I'm not giving you a green light permission. This isn't giving you a green light permission to go out and engage in sin freely in your life. This is to recognize, first and foremost, you've got an inward enemy you've got to deal with. You can't go around blaming the devil for everything in life. You're going to have to take responsibility for yourself, because you have a nature that tends to be stimulated to express itself in such fashion. And you've got to start dealing with that. My little children, a term of endearment, chapter 2, verse 1, 1 John. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. That is what we strive for. What we would prefer to do is be able to simply execute God's plan in our life and not sin. That would be the preferred way. But the reality is, we all stumble in many ways. So we've got to deal with that. But, and the fact that we all stumble in many ways, as James says, John recognizes that. And then he gives, therefore, the prescription, the antidote, the legal ease, if you will, that provides us the exoneration in regards to our sin, to go ahead and serve God otherwise. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. That's our defense with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who gave up His absolute righteousness so that we can share in His righteousness and engage in righteousness, even experientially, over even possessing the sin nature in time. Verse 2, and He Himself is propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. He satisfied God totally in regards to His work on the cross. That's what propitiation means, to satisfy. We don't have to do anything else to add to it for forgiveness of sins. All we got to do is believe in His person for eternal forgiveness and simply acknowledge them otherwise as we go along in life in our prayer or confession. People think they got to go through all these gyrations otherwise to regain favor before God, see, and be forgiven. Men may demand that of you. Men may make you go out and do time or whatever among the public for your reparations for your crimes and things of this nature. But God doesn't. That's because we have the great high priest that's sitting at His right hand, and every time we sin, He's there as our advocate. Oh, I died for His sin. Legally, you have to forgive Him. He acknowledged it. So, there you have it. But also for those of the whole world, that teaches the doctrine of unlimited atonement. He didn't die simply for believers, as the Calvinists would believe, but He died for everyone. So 5, Rebound, bottom line, is a license to serve God, to be in a state of spirituality, to overrule the sin nature and place God the Holy Spirit in ultimate rulership over the real you, over the soul. Six, the very fact that rebound is not effective if the sin of unforgiveness towards others remains present denotes that it is not a license to sin. Right? If you don't forgive, you're not forgiven, so it's not a license to sin. See, that's logic. B, another argument that's used against rebound is confession is not the sole requirement for forgiveness. Then you got the legalist. Well, you got to feel sorry. You got to do some form of reparation or show some evidence. Well, if a man laying on a battlefield recognizing that the bullet he just took is going to end his life in this world, and he'd heard the gospel and he believes in Jesus Christ, and there's nobody around, what evidence is he going to give? And he believes in Christ before he dies. I don't want to go to hell. You know? And he exercises faith. What evidence? I mean, all this funny stuff. You know, you got to publicly proclaim Jesus as Lord. That whole movement. But what about that guy? What are you going to do with him? Back up time? You know, go back to the future? What? No, those are all things rinsed out of context. The language isn't being used. We've dealt with it. But you have these people that want to always add on things. We call that legalism. It's just as detrimental to you as liberalism is, that is, leaving out aspects of doctrine. Bible doctrine is perfectly just. It's the perfect balance of justice in and of itself. You start jacking with it, you start taking away parts of the law or adding to the law, then you ruin that balance. It's not perfect any longer. See? That's something the doctrine has that mankind and their laws do not have. That's the doctrine of blatantly obvious error. So people say you got to add on something. You got to do something. You got to cry over it. One, this is generally espoused by those that want you to feel bad for your sins. You may not. I can tell you, quite honestly, most of the time I don't. And you say, well, that's because you're hard-headed and obstinate. Well, maybe so. But there have been some sins that I have felt sorry for. Especially when God crunches your head down on the pavement over it. Here, too, the confusion is the terms of confession and repent. To confess, as we stated, means to name side, acknowledge. Repent simply in the Bible means to change one's mind. You get up in the morning, you set aside your clothes you're going to wear to work. You go and take a shower, you get out, and the weather's changed. It's colder out now, so you change your mind and you get other clothes to wear, more conducive to the weather. That's repent. See. So they confuse these terms, confession and repentance, with the concept of penitence or overt expression of feeling sorry. Penitence reflected in those who may throw dust on themselves. You'll see in the Old Testament, sit in sackcloth and ashes. It denotes an overt expression of being sorry for what they engaged in. Those things in and of themselves did not gain forgiveness from God. It's just an expression that they recognize one's failure. Penitence. So if you've got to feel sorry for your sins, then that brings up point three. The question in their subjective view must become, quote, how sorry is sorry enough? Okay, if I'm supposed to feel sorry for my sins, how sorry am I supposed to feel? Well, that's when you usually get the blank stare. Or the, that's a stupid question. You know, when you can't answer a question, and that's the way usually the response is. So four, the reality is you may or may not feel bad about your failure. But the issue is not how you feel. It is a legal issue about the just demands of God that sins be judged. His righteousness demands that all sin be judged. And all sin was judged in the person of Jesus Christ in His body. So legally, the world is exonerated from their sins through His person. He is the avenue. He is the means by which one then can obviously have access to God in the kingdom of God. And there's only one way to get there, and that is through faith in His person. Then applying the legal principles theologically as you go along in life, otherwise through the application of doctrine. So, another misnomer, misconception, is rebound eliminates divine discipline. We call that DD. That if you rebound, okay, God's going to call off the dogs of judging you with discipline. So one, this view is popular among those that do not want to accept any consequences for their personal sinning. It's amazing how much of the world is so ready to blame others for everything that happens to them. When 9 times out of 10, everybody shares in their own part, at least, if not bringing about the consequences on their own head for their own actions, with their own actions. See? Our society promotes the blame game. God's taken out of the picture. So where are you going to turn? You're not going to look at the fact that God might be shaking people up, trying to wake people up spiritually. No, it's somebody else's fault. It's like I was seeing today where over in Europe, they got their share of problems over there too, since Antichrist is going to be establishing His kingdom over there soon. You can see why. But the liberal do-gooders, the environmentalists, was going to paint a government building red. And they started to paint that building and a big old fire hose on a truck, and it broke. And the red paint went all over everybody else around them trying to do this thing. You know, the consequences of their own actions. People, oh, that's cool that they would protest and such. That is private property. That's government property. That's not their property. They should be ramrodded and put in jail for their actions. But our liberal society and other people of liberal like-mindedness, they congratulate them. Or go, oh, that's too bad. Try again. God jamming the out of them. For their actions. Well, I pray for that. Obviously we know things are going to occur according to God's plan and His timing for things. But I praise God for giving us the encouragement of tripping up people that otherwise have these agendas in their life and to jam at every step that they go, basically. Even though they will carry it to a modicum at least of accomplishment to a certain degree. To not make it easy for him. It won't be easy for the Antichrist. He's going to have his problems. Two, their argument is that since Jesus had already been judged for this sin, then God will not judge me if I confess it. So three, they confuse the legal issues with the family issue. Legally, we're a citizen of God's kingdom, but we're also part of this family. And God the Father is like, as the name says, our Father. He's a parent, a spiritual parent. And they dismiss the doctrine of divine discipline. So, A, in a normal family, children disobey their parents. You might say every family. Whether they're normal or not, that's going to happen. Except for one family, had one kid that never disobeyed his parents. And it wasn't my parents. B, their parents forgive their indiscretions, their sins, their infractions. But they may or may not employ discipline as they see fit. It's determined upon the parents' authority of what type of repercussions the child may face. Hebrews 12:9-10. Again, the doctrine of divine discipline. We have a separate doctrine that defines this principle. A majority of it comes out of here. A lot of it comes out of this Hebrews passage, Hebrews 12. Furthermore, if we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In a normal setting, it's not the Spock mentality. Your kid gets out of line, it may deserve some type of corporal punishment, a spanking, or whatever what is determined. That's the way it is in the normal world. You live in the fantasy abnormal world, and you live in a world of chaos. You live in a world with a generation of kids that have no manners in public. It's because they don't have parents that will deal with their STAs. And they have this mental attitude, this attitude, well, I'll be their friend. You're not to be their friend, you're to be their parent. See? Or that little Johnny, little Susie, not that I have anything against those names. You know, they can think for themselves. Well, the Bible says there's nothing in a kid but foolishness. That's just how soft our society has come. You know, it's like that commercial. Man, you don't have the testosterone your father's had and your grandfather's had. You know, so buy our product. There's no testosterone either. You can't resist the temptation. But anyway, soft. Soft in regards to those things that are morally right. You can see the Philadelphia era just kind of dissipate away with my parents and grandparents' generation, leading us now into the lukewarm era of Laodicea. And the mental attitude. Anyway, getting off the subject, not completely. For they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, verse 10. But he disciplined us for our good. That's divine good. But God has one interest, and that is to extract from us as much positive volition as we're willing to express, and with that, the application of doctrine, divine good production, which brings about eternal blessing, blessing that lasts forever. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Sometimes, obviously, if God disciplined us for every infraction of sin, we'd all be in pain probably 24/7. God calls upon his wisdom. He knows when to interject his divine discipline. Usually the discipline's in the body, but it can come in many different ways. It can come in ways that you can't even imagine. And it is out of clear blue, you all. Crud. So you've got to recognize that. And there's certain areas of STA sometimes that we just can't seem to sometimes to get a hold of and get control of. So God will intercede on our behalf with divine discipline. And put you down on the ground, whatever, to wake you up. And it's amazing how those types of things and events in life, as he chooses to bring this about, when you are intellectually honest and you recognize that's what's going on and you don't enjoy the pain, how it does give you a little bit more strength to fight your STA on that occasion. It works. So you got to recognize that. But that's up to God. Obviously, God knows what's in the very depths of our heart even better than what we do. So you may say, well, how come God has disciplined these people, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. Well, there could be a lot of reasons. You know, a discipline only really produces benefit for those who are positive, who are intellectually honest and aligned with God, even though it can have benefits otherwise, in the case of fulfilling God's plan through others. But, generally speaking, the benefit comes for those who are truly oriented. See. That's verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Those who are acclimated, it has a benefit. It may be that people don't have positive volition in certain areas, certain aspects of their life, a certain time of their life. They've gone goofy spiritually. Discipline isn't going to benefit them. Maybe that's why at the present time God just lets them go along, like they think they're okay. You know? Don't worry, it all comes out at the wash down by the creek. See, they are still functioning members of the family in good standing, albeit sometimes under discipline. For those who do face discipline, like I said, a lot of discipline's in the body. Sexual sins is especially generally in the body, even though it can have financial consequences too. Amazing the types of sexual diseases that are out there that only people that do not practice monogamous relationships are in danger of getting. Married people who have been married their whole lives together and have maintained fidelity, they don't get the sexual diseases. What's the deal? Huh? Oh, I didn't know that. For King David is a case history. The rebound does not eliminate divine discipline. That's 2 Samuel 11 and 12. As we've brought out, under Operation Bathsheba, here the prophet Nathan finally addresses him in regards to his sin. The sin is recorded for us. Uriah was Bathsheba's husband. David was a warrior king. And we see him on this occasion, rather than being out with his army, taking care of military needs over his country as king of Israel, he's back playing R&R. And Bathsheba catches his eye, and his lust for it gets completely stirred up. And he's going to try to hide all this and cover it up by having her husband sit out to the front of the battles, to the front of the line. So he will get knocked off. That's what happens. So he's complicit in regards to the murder of her husband. And he is decried as a murderer and as an adulterer. The murder was to cover up his sins. And then to have her for himself. And he goes on for a while, doesn't rebound. Nathan confronts him in regards to his sin. That's the story that's related for us here, provided by Nathan in verses 1 through 4. Poor man had nothing, verse 3. There were two men in one city, verse 1. One rich and the other poor, that's 1b. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. Now David basically had more than one wife. God said, warned him not to get carried away with this. Solomon got carried away with it. We're going for the record with Solomon. But anyway, put him in. And they grew up with him and his children, which he brought and nourished, and grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. Not just a lamb simply to slaughter for food, but it actually became a house pet. And we know how pets can be sometimes, how attached we can get. And now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him to provide hospitality to feed another. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David reacts to that. That's obviously not only selfish, just completely unjust to take away from someone that has little when you have more than enough for your own life otherwise. And his anger burns greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." And in verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And of course, this gives David a wake-up call. Then Psalm 51, the rebound, Saul, as we read parts of it previous class, when I confessed my sin, God took him almost to the brink of death, but he finally rebounded. So, D, and here I'm moving on so we can finish up this doctrine this evening. Another misconception is you must confess your sins to others. One, this is taught by the Catholic Church, among others, that have developed a non-biblical hierarchy of priests, etc. Two, they teach the bondage that the priest must intercede for the believer in order for the believer to gain God's forgiveness, like the priest is Jesus. Like the priest himself is some type of deity. Three, and thank God that that's not the way it is supposed to be, that I don't have to sit around listening to people, all their goings on in life. Sometimes I hear it when I don't want to hear it. But anyway. Three, this is an affront to the fact that all believers are priests to begin with. Those who establish a specific, specified priesthood, when in fact in the church age dispensation, every believer is a priest. That's 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by man, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, singular priesthood, for yourself, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You do that by getting in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine and operating on your spiritual gift as part of that. And then Revelation 1, 4 through 6. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace you under the GAP system, peace, this relaxed mental attitude, from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, verse 5, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and releases us from our sins by His blood and spiritual death. And He has made us a royal family, a kingdom, priests to His God. He made us priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. I believe it. And then four others take legitimate verses out of context and distort them to mean things that they do not mean in terms of public confession. There is a legitimate place for public confession for the edification of one another or others. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed in regards to one who may come under severe divine discipline and actually laying on the deathbed, a potential sin to death otherwise. And one may need to come out and say, "Look, I've been involved in this," to others, to clear the tape, so to speak. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Again, that's under proper prayer for those who may be under sin of death versus incidental sinning. And then Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Don't go around gossiping and talking about it. if somebody, you know, that they're engaged in, they give you the right to go in and meddle in other people's affairs, invade other people's privacy. Obviously, you're in a position where this is appropriate to do so. They're a friend of yours, an acquaintance, someone that obviously you can go talk to, or you maybe their authority or something of that nature. And you go and you just simply bring it up. It's clearly air here. What's going on? They listen to you. You've won your brother. They recognize that they're intellectually honest. Okay, yeah, you're right. I'm out of line here. But if he does not listen to you, then you have another step to take. That's to take one or two more witnesses with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Obviously, this may lead to a situation where it is affecting the church corporately. So these are proper steps. We have these steps built into our Constitution in regards to accusations made to others with respect to our assembly. And if you refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. Then you bring it to the board. The board gives it a hearing. If there is continued denial, and yet the facts are present with eyewitnesses. And again, especially when it comes to elders, you need eyewitnesses. Or else you don't bring the accusation to board. Obviously, if it's a civil thing, somebody robbed a bank, you may bring it to the church, but first you're going to call the cops. Yeah, that's what you do. You call the cops. See? Or police. I'll be a little bit more appropriate. But here for the church, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and refuses to listen even to the church, let it be to you. You as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, you apply the doctrine of separation corporately. Thus, as that goes down. In general, the confessions only be as public as a transgression. It's a good rule of thumb to operate by. You might have the exceptions. So close into doctrine. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me under operation foot washing, John 13:8. And then our rebound verse, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, forgives us our sins, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things. In Jesus' name, amen.